It is indeed our great pleasure at this time to call upon our brother John Martin to give his fifth class in the series, The Spirit and Power of Elijah. And the title of the fifth class is The Still Small Voice. Brother Martin.
Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, our last view of Elijah, brothers and sisters, was of that tremendous scene in the blinding rain as he raced down the dust bowl of Israel's wheat field in Jezreel, ahead of the chariot of Ahab, exalted in spirit, because I verily believe he thought that the miracle of God consuming that sacrifice had converted that nation. He was to learn, brethren and sisters, that we can't save 7 million people by miracles. We might save 7,000 with the still small voice. There was a tremendous lesson to be learnt on Carmel, and that lesson was now going to be impressed upon him in a most graphic and dramatic fashion. It is my belief, brethren and sisters, that this study is the heart of Elijah's life. I love this study more than any other, because there's something here that is absolutely moving. Elijah stood by that gate of Jezreel, stood apart from the king, having ran before him, not in the exalted spirit of one who was superior, but one who was inferior. He now believed that Ahab, his mind had been made up, that he would represent the nation as the king and bring them back to the truth and to the foundation of Israel's faith. But he never counted on Jezebel. And in the 19th chapter of the first of Kings, brethren and sisters, as soon as Ahab had got into that place, we read in verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." Now I want you to notice what he told Jezebel. It might seem to you, brethren and sisters, to be very small the way that this is put. But later on when we come to the vineyard of Naboth, I'll show you again how that Ahab always changed his character before Jezebel. Now on Mount Carmel, he saw 450 prophets of Baal slain with the sword. But when he was confronted by the grim determination of his wife, he said how that Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword. And he left out the fact that they were the prophets of Baal. And the very terminology used here was terminology which implied that they were his prophets. So Ahab had a conscience before Elijah when the prophets of Baal were slain, but fronted up with his wife, his conscience fled him. He couldn't resist that determined, ruthless woman. And he said how Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword. And so he was still halting between two opinions. Elijah, of course, when he saw the reaction of Jezebel, ran for his life, we read in verse 2 and 3. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there." You know, brethren and sisters, a lot of people have criticized Elijah for running away like he did on this occasion. They say, well, he saw the fire came down from heaven. He knew the power of Almighty God. Why did he react so? Well, I understand it, brethren and sisters. If some of you don't, I do. Men who have strong, passionate natures, as Elijah did, are liable to fits of both exaltation and depression. And history repeated itself, you know, in the case of Elijah, because when he came, he who came in his spirit and power, John the Baptist, was it not that he was incarcerated in the prison and the dungeon of Herod, because he accused Herod of taking his brother Philip's wife? Look at the parallel. Ahab and Jezebel. Herod and Philip's wife. Elijah and John the Baptist. And the parallels in history are remarkable, as those two men followed in the same way. And as John languished in that prison, he sent a messenger to the Lord. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And I would suggest to you, brethren and sisters, that before any of us ever criticize such men, let us try and realize their circumstances. Who are we to criticize such men anyway? I know you don't. But who are we even to question them and say, well, he shouldn't have run away, he knew the power of God. I know the power of God. I was alive when the Six-Day War was won in Israel. When that remarkable victory, inexplicable by man, when God delivered the children of Israel in a remarkable fashion. And I well remember in our ecclesia that we were absolutely exalted. And since that time, brethren and sisters, I've suffered many fits of depression. And we've seen almost the naked hand of God in the world today as prophecy moves to its final culmination. And so Elijah ran for his life. And you know, brethren and sisters, he didn't stop running until he came to Beersheba. Look where he came from. He came from Jezreel here, right down through the mountains of Samaria, right down through the hills of Judea, right past Jerusalem, and he came right down here to Beersheba. And Beersheba is the last outpost, and here the ground, of course, the mountains start to fall away, undulating land becomes flatter and flatter, and then it rolls away to the great vastness and the desolate places of the Sinai Peninsula. Why did he not stop till he came to Beersheba? It's because, brethren and sisters, at this time, King Jehoshaphat, good king, excellent king, but a king whose heart was very often bigger than his head, had married his son to the daughter of Jezebel. What an incredible mistake. And so because Elijah knew that there was an alliance, a marriage alliance, and the very word in the Hebrew means that, when it says that Jehoshaphat made alliance with Ahab, it was a marriage alliance that Jehoshaphat had made with Ahab in the north. A tragic alliance, brothers and sisters. An alliance that nearly wiped out the whole kingdom. Had it not been for a nurse who hid one child, would have wiped out the kingdom. Tragic alliance with the house of Ahab. And so Elijah, realizing that, he races down and he goes right through Judea, and he didn't stop until he got the Beersheba. And now he's out of the land, he's out of Judea, and he flops under a juniper tree. But brethren and sisters, this is the only occasion recorded in Elijah's life than he ever went anywhere except by the word of his God. 10 times. In the record of Elijah's life, he was moved around like a vehicle of God who was riding in him. He was moved around by the word of his God 10 times. This is the only time that he moved without that word. And he knew where he was going. He was going to a certain location. I know what he was thinking. And pardon me, brothers and sisters, if it sounds egotistical, but I know what he was thinking, because when he gets down there, we learn what he was thinking. And I know where he's going, and I know why he's going there. And so did God. And God was waiting for him. And when he got to Beersheba, we read in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He left his servant in Beersheba, and he himself went a day's journey. And he came down and he sat near a juniper tree. He was heading to Sinai. He was coming down here, brethren and sisters, down to Mount Sinai. That's where he was going. There was an irresistible pull. He wanted to get down there. He wanted to speak to God there. He wanted to come before God and tell God something in that place, because he believed that God would have to listen to him there. But he had misunderstood, brethren and sisters, the purpose of God in his life. And he was to learn the lesson of his life, which he has never yet performed and yet will. But for the meantime, we see him slouched beneath that juniper tree. Now, what about a juniper tree? Why a juniper tree? Well, the Bible, brethren and sisters, has not got just interesting details. They've all got some significance. Now, the juniper tree was of the broom family. You know, the broom tree is a very, very hardy tree. It'll grow anywhere with very little moisture indeed.
extremely hardy tree. It grows to about 7 feet high. It has little yellow flowers on it in the spring. And the juniper tree was noted for two things. That it quite often was able to save lives in the desert because you could chew the root of it. You could pull a juniper tree up when there was no other food or moisture and chew the root of the juniper tree. It had a very bitter and a nauseous taste. It made one feel sick, but it would get you out of trouble if you were dying in the desert. That was one thing about the juniper tree. The other thing about the juniper tree that the scripture notes is this, and I'm going to turn these two references up in a moment. The scripture notes that the juniper tree was also useful in this respect, that the roots of the juniper tree were extremely good for burning in a fire because they burnt well, but they burnt long, and they burnt into red-hot coals. And the coals of the juniper tree were extremely good for cooking meals. So although it was a humble plant in the desert, it was nonetheless an extremely useful little tree. Now I'm going to turn these two references up about the juniper tree that I've mentioned to you and look at the context as far as Elijah's attitude was concerned beneath that juniper tree. Let's turn first of all the 30th chapter of Job and verse 4. And here's a reference to the way in which it was used in extremity for food. But look at the context as far as Job's life is concerned. Not that the writer would have had Elijah in mind, because this probably happened earlier in history. But look at how it says here in the 30th chapter of Job, verses 3 and 4. For want and famine they were solitary or lonely, fleeing into the wilderness to, in former time, desolate and waste, who cut up mallows by the bushes and juniper roots for their meat. They were driven forth from among men. They cried after them as after a thief, to dwell in the cliffs and the valleys, in the caves of the earth, and in the rocks. And that's exactly the case with Elijah. And so here Job notes, brethren and sisters, that the juniper tree provided sometimes sustenance for him who fled into the wilderness and who in all his solitude, cut off from mankind, it offered the only sustenance that was available there. The other reference is in Psalm 120. And again, I want you to notice the context in relation to Elijah beneath that tree. And here's a reference to the way they used to use the coals, the roots of the juniper tree, to make their coals. In Psalm 120, we read from verse 1, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee? Or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper." And so that tree, therefore, not only represented sustenance for Elijah in a desolate, lonely wilderness, it also represented, brethren and sisters, the burning effect of the lying and deceitful tongue of that imperious woman Jezebel as she hurled her thunderbolts at Elijah. And so there he was beneath that tree. A desolate, pathetic figure. A far cry from that great man that stood on the tip of Carmel and brought down rain from heaven by the power of a powerful and effectual fervent prayer. And there he is. And he's heading inexorably towards Sinai. And he complains to God that even before he's getting there, though he wants to go there, he would prefer death above that. And back in the first of Kings chapter 19, brethren and sisters, we have his prayer to God almost for death. And he says at the end of verse 4, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." You know, that was a pathetic thing to say, brethren and sisters. Now, I haven't come here to criticize Elijah. I'm not worthy to lick his boots. But nonetheless, we've got to look at the record of truth, and God reveals the weaknesses of his men as well as their strength, that we might be encouraged in the way. You know, he should never have said that. Why should he think himself to be better than his father? There was a touch of pride in that, brethren and sisters. Do we expect to be better than our father? Do we expect that because some great work which we undertake in God's service goes wrong, that we are not better than our fathers? If I come to this Bible school and I think to myself, well, I'm really going to make a hit here by telling all these people the things that I know and expressing it in a way which I think will be very wonderful. If this was a dismal failure, brethren and sisters, if you went away and said, well, that Brother Martin, he's a bit of a no-hoper, does that really matter? Isn't there back home work that I may have done in a humble way that has been useful? What if only all that I ever did was to visit a widow and left her with comfort and strength? Who cares what the Bible school thinks of me? What about the great work in the truth, the platform work? If it never came to pass that we were lauded for the work we did here, what if we'd left somebody in comfort? What if we could offer a prayer for a little girl dying at the moment of cancer? Or do something like that? Who cares what people think? And Elijah had behind him, brethren and sisters, the widow of Zarephath. Am I not better than my fathers? He ought to have thought that there was a woman in Syrophoenicia. If all Israel was in apostasy, there was one woman who loved the truth because of him. Despise not, brethren and sisters, your humble labours. Aspire not to great things. For God's not always in earthquake, fire and storm. But he is always in the still small voice. That's what Elijah had to learn. It wasn't a question of him being better than his father. Comparisons are odious. And when we come to the table of our Lord, Paul told the Corinthians, he warned them. He said, you make a big mistake. You compare yourselves with yourselves, which is not wise. When we come to the table of the Lord, brethren and sisters, it is not to sit in the audience and say, well, I'll be in the kingdom, I must be, because if few there be saved, I know he won't be there, and she won't be there, and he won't be there, and she won't be there, so by a process of elimination, I must be. Not a thing like that at all. What we're doing is we're comparing ourselves with ourselves is not wise. Let every eye come up to the front of the table of our Lord, and let's compare ourselves with him, brethren and sisters. And it's not a question of saying, am I not better than my father? It's a question of being humbly grateful for what we are. For by the grace of God, says the Apostle Paul, I am what I am. And so there was a great mistake that he made. And he fell asleep. And as he lay there, he slept under a juniper tree. Behold, an angel touched him. Imagine him waking up, an angel. You know, brethren and sisters, Elijah operated in what Hosea called the ministry of the prophets. It was a period of time when God did not appear among men in angelic form. He left it to the prophets. The ministry of the prophets. The fact that an angel touched Elijah was quite eloquent of the fact that Elijah was shirking his prophetic mission. The angel touched him. And in verse 6 he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. You imagine, brethren and sisters, here now is a new factor. He falls asleep again. The angel touches him. He wakes up and he says, Elijah, you better eat again. Because I'm going to tell you, Elijah, the journey that you're undertaking is too great for you. Brethren and sisters, I want to stress to you the importance of that statement. Now you listen very, very carefully. What that angel was telling him was this. Elijah, I know where you're going. The record didn't say that. Only in Elijah's mind, if he'd made up his mind where he was going. The journey's too great for you, Elijah. I know where you're going. Furthermore, Elijah, I know your limitations. It's beyond your power, Elijah. You need the strength of God. Furthermore, brethren and sisters, the fact that the angel revealed to him that God knew where he was going and knew his limitations also clearly implied that God knew what he was thinking. And God was waiting for him. God was waiting for him. And in the strength of that meat, he went to Mount Sinai, it says, and he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now look, here he was, a day's journey out of Beersheba. A day's journey out of Beersheba. He's got to be fed twice. He has to have two sleeps. And the angel says, the journey's too great for you, Elijah. And he, in the strength of that meat, brethren and sisters, he went 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. And people look at that and they read that record and they say, what a remarkable feat. A man of Gilead, iron sinews, muscles of steel. Brothers and sisters, people in Israel today do that in a week. That was poor time to get to Sinai. They do that now in a week. Easily. And they're nowhere near as resilient as Elijah was. The angel was right. He was not as strong as he thought he was. And it so happens that on a day for a year principle, he took as long in that day for a year principle as it did for the people in the wilderness to whom he's now going to God to curse them. And he was to learn, brethren and sisters, that even though he thought that I only am left, he needed God's strength just as much as the people he went down there to get God to curse. There are great lessons in life, brethren and sisters. We rise in our own estimation very often because of superior knowledge or ability. We think that because we know so much about the Bible, or we think we know so much, that we are in some way superior. And time again, the angel of Yahweh's got to touch us to remind us that we're just as much in need as other people. I can only illustrate that to you, brethren and sisters, in my own life, because I only know how I think. I don't know how you think. But I think I know something about the Bible, and I think that I've got a certain amount of ability to preach. But I can't get to America without Clemmy Wigsell, because I'm scared of aeroplanes. And that's not funny. It tears my stomach out to get here. And I tell you to have faith. And if you don't think that affects me, think again. Because it really puts me into a fit of depression that I tell others what to do, and I've got to have people to accompany me to get me across the ocean. It wasn't always like that. Do you know that 12 people went with me to go to England to get me there, and they virtually carried me on the plane in Hong Kong? I say that to my shame. But I think I know about the Bible, and I think I can tell you about it. But that's what I'm like in private. And the angel needs to touch me, brethren and sisters, not once, not twice, but hundreds of times to get me through life. And there are brothers and sisters who leave me in awe when they talk about their faith in the simple things of life. And with all that I supposedly know about the Bible, I'm scared of aeroplanes. I find that very, very humiliating. And I wouldn't tell you that normally, except that I think it illustrates the point the best way I possibly can. And when I come among you and you ask me questions, which infers to me that perhaps I might know a little bit more than you, I can tell you in all sincerity before my loving Heavenly Father, brethren and sisters, I do not consider myself better than my Father. Thanks be to God for my weaknesses. And I glory in them, and that's why I told you. And that's not the only one I've got. But that is in my life an illustration of that principle. 40 days and 40 nights it took him to get there. You know, he's coming back, brethren and sisters. Micah says that the children of Israel will return to the land in the latter days like as it was when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And I believe, firmly believe, that although Jeremiah says they will come from the north as well as from the south and from the east, I firmly believe, brethren and sisters, that it will be a period of 40 years in which the rebels will be purged out of that nation before they go up to meet the Lord in that great and dreadful day when they face him who they crucify. As Elijah goes forth to collect those Jews still in the world after the return of Christ, And I believe, brethren and sisters, that it'll be a period of 40 years. And we won't be finding a prophet then who will be saying to them, look, you're going to be cursed by God. You ought to wake up for yourself. You ought to realize you've got weaknesses. It'll be one, brethren and sisters, who now would have learnt that he himself fell asleep twice, had to eat twice, and needed the hand of the angel to do a journey which was too great for him. And so he headed for Sinai. And to Sinai he came. And here's the lesson of his life. And in verse 9, he came thither unto the cave. In the Hebrew, there's a definite article there, brethren and sisters. He came to the cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, brethren and sisters, try and keep... Look, I want to impress again upon you. I know I keep saying this, but this really is the heart of the Elijah study. Because I've got the key to it. I'm going to show you the key in a minute. And it'll just absolutely be remarkable when you see this. Because here's the lesson of his life. So he comes down to the cave. What's the cave? I believe, brethren and sisters, it was the cave, the cleft of the rock, where Moses was hid when he asked to see God's glory. And the glory of Yahweh passed before him, and he saw the hinder parts of that glory. Yahweh El, full of truth and goodness and mercy. Wonderful, the characteristics of God, of severity and goodness, passed before him, and he saw the manifestation of that majestic glory in the cleft of the rock. And I believe that Elijah went there, brethren and sisters, and stood in that cave because he saw Mount Sinai as being the place where law was given, where the mighty power of God came down upon that mount, that the mountain burned with fire, darkness, tempest, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard they could not endure. He thought that God was on his side, that he could bring down God's wrath upon that people. He felt that if he stood in that cave, he could call upon God and say, you've let me down. You should have destroyed that people. You should destroy that woman. You should destroy all Israel. And he stood in the very cave where a man prayed for exactly the opposite. And to use the words of the Apostle Paul, if you think I'm stretching it, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, Paul says, what saith the Scripture concerning Elijah, how he makes intercession against Israel. Romans 11. Against Israel. Moses never did that, brethren and sisters. Moses never did that. And Elijah's mind was revealed by the question of God. Now, God's question was, what are you doing here, Elijah? And the important word in that sentence, brethren and sisters, is the word here. Let me try and paraphrase this, and I think when I'm finished, you'll see that what I'm saying is the true sense of it. What God is saying is this. What are you doing here? By which he meant this. Elijah, what is it about me that you think in relation to this place? Here at Sinai, Elijah, how do you read my character? What is it that this place suggests to you that I'm like? Why did you come here? And out it came. Out it came. Verse 10. For Yahweh Elohim of armies. And there is his mind. That's only the second time, brethren and sisters, in all Scripture, that title is used. That full title that he gave him there. And you know what it says? The Lord God, as we're very familiar with those two words together, the name and the title, he who will be mighty ones is the covenant name. Very familiar with that, we are in the brotherhood. Wonderful study, the name and the titles of the deity. And the Lord God, he who will be the mighty ones, tells Christadelphians that God will be manifest in the mighty ones of Israel who believe the covenants of promise. But Elijah added to that the use of the word armies, because he thought that God ought to force his covenant upon the people by the might of his military strength. And therein lay his mistake. Yahweh Elohim of armies. So God said, Elijah, how do you relate to me in this place? What is it that you think about me here? And the answer is, I think that it's high time that you enforced your covenant upon people by force. And what did the prophet say many years later? Thus saith the Lord, the day will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, though I was a husband unto them. For this is the covenant that I will make unto them in those days, saith the Lord. Behold, I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds. That's the covenant, brethren and sisters. He would write it in their hearts. How did God do that? Why was it, brethren and sisters, that the new covenant could be written in the heart and it couldn't be written in the heart under the law? What's the difference? Are the hearts of people today any softer than they were in the days when the children of Israel were born of women? Is their nature any different than yours? What's the difference? How does God go about getting his law into our hearts and he couldn't get it into Israel's heart? Do you think you're better than your fathers, the fathers of Israel? I'll tell you how it was done, brothers and sisters. He brought them out of Egypt, and in order that he might impress them with his love for them, he killed other people's sons. But they weren't impressed. So he brought them into the wilderness. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. He fed them with bread from heaven and got water out of the rock, but they were not impressed. He drove back the River Jordan, and they walked over on dry ground. He conquered the seven nations of Canaan and gave them judges and set over them kings, a man after his own heart, even David. But they weren't impressed. He sent them prophets rising up early from morning to evening, and they were still not impressed. And then, brethren and sisters, Isaiah the prophet says, what more can be done for my vineyard than what I have done? What more could be done to my vineyard other than what I've done? One thing more. There was only one more step that God could take, beyond which he couldn't go. Instead of bringing us out of the spiritual Egypt by the death of other men's sons, brethren and sisters, he took his own. A boy that grew up had never done a wrong thing in his life, not because he was told to do everything right, but because he loved to do it. A boy whose dedication we just don't understand, and the motive of which was love of his father. We can only contemplate, brethren and sisters, as far as our dizzy imagination can go of the love of the Father and the Son. Isaiah 11 said they breathed together. The spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of knowledge, ruach, breathing out. And then it says, it shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And the word quick understanding is ruach, but this time vowel pointed to breathe in. So the father was going, the son was going. They were breathing together. And he breathed in his father's word. And he killed him. And brothers and sisters, if that doesn't get the truth into us, there's nothing more that God could do. Yahweh Elohim of armies. God doesn't force the truth on us, brothers and sisters, by threats. But he calls upon us to respond. Because there's nothing more he can do than that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As Paul says, for a righteous man, Who'll die for a righteous man? Nobody. You might stand in awe and respect a righteous man. You wouldn't die for him. He said, for a good man, some would even dare to die. That is, a kind man, a soft-hearted man, who looked after you all your life, you might dare to die. You might make a daring decision. You might take a breath and say, I'll do it. But it would have to be a daring decision. But God commended his love towards us, brethren and sisters, that he waited for 4,000 years of human history, knowing all the time that that son was coming and knowing what he did, and before the world was, knew that, how long, we'll never know, and measured it off for thousands of years to watch his son die of torture for us. If we died for anyone, it would have to be a daring act. That's how God got his law, brethren and sisters, into our hearts. If it isn't there now, there is nothing else God can do. So if Isaiah the prophet was alive today and said, what more could I do for my vineyard? The answer is nothing. Now that's what Elijah had to learn at Sinai. And so he was told to stand upon the mount in verse 11. Go forth and stand upon the mount before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by in a great and strong wind and rent the mountains and brake them in pieces, the rocks. But he was not in the wind. And then the earthquake. And then the fire. We can say that quickly, brethren and sisters, but we all stood out there in that porch and watched that storm yesterday. That would be nothing to what Elijah saw. That broke a branch of that tree. It snapped off a big tree around the back here. This wind, brethren and sisters, picked up rocks. And back in that cave, cringing back in that cave, the roaring wind saw the great rocks go hurtling past that cave door, smash against the granite walls of the mountains. And when the wind had gone, loneliness. Yahweh was not in the wind. And then the mountain shook. Shook. The whole mountain shook. Elijah rocking backwards and forwards in that cave. As a huge granite mountain, thousands of feet high, shook. And when Elijah had come back to his senses, absolutely white, I believe, in fear and terror. Loneliness. God was not in the earthquake. Fire in Sinai. There's nothing to burn. There's not a vestige of vegetation to burn. And yet fire raged up that mountain, scorching him in that cave, hiding his face. He would have felt the searing heat of all that. And when the fire had gone, loneliness. God was not in the fire. And then it came, and after the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice after that fire. In the Hebrew, a thin, crushed whisper. And you know, brethren and sisters, it is of the greatest significance. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him. And the voice said, brethren and sisters, what are you doing here, Elijah? On the first occasion, that was said by the word of Yahweh. Now it's the voice saying, Elijah, what is it about my character that's brought you here? And the voice, brethren and sisters, was that still small voice, that persuasive power of God's word. as James puts it in his Greek text, winning its way by persuasiveness. Winning its way by persuasiveness. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, brethren and sisters, wrapped his face in his mantle. Right there. You know why he did that? Because that mantle that he had upon him, we read in the Hebrew, was a hairy garment. In the prophecy of Zechariah, it was the mantle of the prophets. Well, it's called a rough garment to deceive, where there were false prophets. It was the badge of his office. Elijah knew in his heart of hearts, brethren and sisters, deep down inside he knew. And he was ashamed of his office when that voice struck him, because he knew that God wasn't going to burn Israel up with fire, shake them to death, or blow them off the face of the earth. But there was still a work to be done. There were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And they didn't want might or power, but they wanted his spirit in the thin, small, crushed whisper, which is terribly persuasive. And that's what Elijah had to learn. And you say to me, well, how do you know all that? Who told you all that? Malachi did. Here's a verse of Scripture, brethren and sisters. Here's the key to the whole life of Elijah. Listen to this. In the last section of the Old Testament Scripture, Malachi told us. And here is a prophecy of the coming of the second coming of the great Elijah the prophet. What do we find in the prophecy of Malachi? And so Malachi says in his fourth chapter and at verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah. Now you think of that, brethren and sisters. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant. Behold, I send you Elijah. Why not send Moses? If it's the law of Moses, why not send him? No, not Moses, Elijah. You know why, brethren and sisters? Because there's not a man that's ever gone before God better educated than Elijah to do what now Malachi says he must do. What's he going to do? Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the two important words in those verses, brethren and sisters, that stand up like monuments on the earth to tell us what the life of Elijah is all about are the words before and lest. And Elijah went down there, brethren and sisters, for the express purpose to get Israel to feel the heat and the wrath, the fierceness of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Malachi says he's coming back before that day to prevent it. That's his mission. He's learned the lesson. And he's coming back not to pray against Israel, as Paul says, but for them. Not to exercise power and might in physical power and might, brethren and sisters, but to insist upon the still small voice that he might prevent the very thing he went down there to achieve. And he was told, go back on your way. Go back to your way. And he went back. And in the subsequent record of Elijah's life, we have not seen him yet perform the duty of that still small voice, but we will. Still, brethren and sisters, just in conclusion, God's mercy was not indifferent to judgment. And this is what God told him. I will raise up men, Elijah, who will deal with Israel as I see fit. You won't, they will. And he raised up Hazael of Syria, Jehu in Israel, who was the son of Nimshi, and Elisha, who was the son of Shaphat. Now, I know you can make up names, and you can make all sorts of stories out of names, and you can stretch it.
But listen to this. When you put the names of those men that God said would come subsequent to Elijah, Hazael means God hath seen. Jehu means Yahweh is he. Nimshi means to pull out. Elisha means the salvation of God. And Shaphat means judgment. And in the names of those men, Elijah got his answer. Elijah, you're not going to exercise judgment. I've got another job for you. You're going to save Israel. But I've seen Yahweh I am, but I'm going to pull out by the salvation of God before judgment falls. And there were 7,000 of them left, brothers and sisters, that he didn't know about. And as we go about our work in the truth, however superior we might think we are, always remember that there is all over this world a people of God who, though they may be weak and apathetic, may not want to be. And if we exercise the power of that still small voice, we will be doing a service that before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh comes, we might prevent the curse of mortality falling upon us and our people.